We established in our last study one very important key point, that the questions listed in Matthew 24:3 by the disciples had nothing to do with asking for signs of an invisible presence. Now, how do we know that? First of all, in the Mark and Luke accounts of those questions, it's clear they were not asking for a sign of an existing event, but of an upcoming event. Mark 13:4 Diaglot. What will be the sign when all these things, that includes the parousia, are about to be accomplished? About to be, not in process of accomplishment. Luke 21:7 Diaglot. What shall be the sign when these things, that includes the parousia, are about to be accomplished? About to be accomplished. That these things are in the context. They were mentioned by Jesus just before they asked these questions. They included the destruction of the temple and Jesus coming again and seen by his enemies, who would say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We also noted that these disciples knew nothing about Jesus' death, resurrection, or being transformed into a spirit being. Hence, they were not equipped to ask him for signs of an invisible return. We also noted that in Acts 1, 9-11, even after Jesus was resurrected, they still did not know about a return, asking him if it was now the kingdom would be restored to Israel. That's verse 6. Furthermore, Jesus had just said that when he comes, he will be seen by his enemies and recognized as coming in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23:39. That being the case, why would they, in the very next moment, ask Jesus for signs of an invisible presence when he just said even his enemies will see him coming? One of the questions they asked was, what would be the sign of the end of the world? Matthew 23:3. What shall be the sign when these things, I believe that was Matthew 24:3. What shall be the signs when these things, including the end of the world, are about to be accomplished? We found in Matthew 24:4-14, we went over this last time, Jesus answered that question. He laid out a series of events in sequential order, which would lead up to the end that they asked about. The final event, said Jesus, just before the end, would be the preaching of the gospel in all the world. So just before the end comes, God's people on earth will be preaching the significance of the unfolding events and the kingdom. By the way, the question was brought up, if the evidence of Jesus' return is, as Jesus said it would be, a display of glorious heavenly clouds, how will mankind know he's returned? Now, we must remember, members of the church are alive when he returns and very active preaching the gospel. So they will testify as to the meaning of the heavenly display, if some don't get it. This brings us to today's study, which is in the section beginning in Matthew 24:15 and ends with his coming in verses 30 and 31. which says, all the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is in this section that Jesus will answer in sequential order what will just precede his coming. Or as they asked, what shall be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? Now, an important reminder. Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark are about answering the questions of the disciples. They did not ask for a history lesson. These accounts of Jesus' answers have nothing to do with what we call the gospel age. They are answers to a specific question. What will be the sign these things are about to be accomplished? About to be means near in point of time, proximity. We have seen Jesus' answer that question very specifically about the end of the world. And Jesus didn't give a history lesson there, but by citing specific events that indicated a nearness of what they asked about. In Luke, he cited how Jerusalem would be surrounded by enemies, and that would indicate the temple desolation, of which he predicted, was near, which it was in historical fact. And in Matthew 24, 4 to 14, he listed events that would lead up to the end, the proclaiming of the gospel worldwide being the last one. So we can see by context, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, are about the events that just precede the temple destruction, that just precede the end of the world, and as we shall see, Jesus' return. Now, in listing a series of events leading up to his return, Jesus does something extraordinary. I'm not sure we've always quite noticed the significance of it. He's going to give us an instruction that will be the key to understanding his prophecy and its time element. The first event Jesus mentions that his disciples will see as an indication of his nearness is when. That's a particular point in time. Ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And now here's the key. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now let's give serious consideration to Jesus' words here. He says very clearly, for those who wish to understand what he's about to say, they must read Daniel the prophet. He has given us an assignment. He said, if we wish to be of those who understand, we have to do something. We have to read Daniel. Only those who read Daniel, says Jesus, will understand. And we have to specifically read what Daniel says about the abomination of desolation. And we will find later on today, Paul took that instruction very seriously. And, you know, I wonder how many of us, me included, over the years, have followed Jesus' instruction here and read Daniel in conjunction with what he says in Matthew 24 in order to be of those who understand. So what must we do? We have to read Daniel. So we will now do a simple tutorial on Daniel. And in particular, the references there to what Jesus mentioned is a priority, the abomination of desolation. And it just so happens there are many references to that abomination in Daniel. But let's start with Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Which pinpoints the time of Jesus' return. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Footnote. That's clouds of heaven, not earthly clouds or earthly troubles. Likewise in Acts, when Jesus ascended to heaven, it was with clouds. They were not symbolic clouds. They were literal clouds. And the angel said he'd return in like manner. That is to say, not in symbolic clouds. Continuing. And came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the hope that all of us rejoice in. So see, Jesus knows what he's talking about. This is his return. And he tells us to read Daniel, which we see deals with his return. Now, Daniel also deals with events leading up to Jesus' return, which is the subject of Jesus' answer in Matthew 24. Go over a few of these. Daniel 7 speaks at length about a little horn that is associated with the abomination. Daniel 7, 21 and 22 say this about it. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So we just read there in Daniel about a sequence of events. A horn that makes war with the saints and prevails against them. After that, judgment is given to those saints killed by the horn, and they possess the kingdom. So just before the saints possessing the kingdom, there is a great and successful persecution. Do we recall how last time, in Matthew 24:9, Jesus' answer regarding events that would lead up to the end. He said, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you." That is Daniel 7, 21, 22. This suggests how it is the church will be completed at a specific time. They will be killed off by this evil power. And this is quite important. As we read Daniel, we find that evil power that kills off the saints is associated with the abomination of desolation. Daniel 7:25, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. So now we've got a time element, which enables us to place this prophecy at a specific point in time. So for a period of 1260 days, and just before the saints are given the kingdom, they are killed and afflicted as Jesus predicted. We will see eventually why this 1260 days are literal days, not years. To begin with, let us just look at the context. Daniel has said this persecution that kills the saints is just before the saints possess the kingdom. That was Daniel 7, 21 and 22. So if this little horn is killing off the saints just before they take possession of the kingdom, and Daniel says, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, we cannot be talking about over 1,000 years. It's days. And a later prophecy will make that clear. Now, returning to Jesus for a moment. The diglot says, Matthew 24:15, his followers will see the abomination standing on holy ground. Jerusalem says, set up on the holy place. Daniel 9:16 says, thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. The upcoming context will make it safe to say this is a reference to something that takes place in the Holy Land. Now, next comes another vision in Daniel 8, beginning in verse 9, about this little horn. Let's keep in mind, the little horn has been defined as a power that persecutes and kills the church just before they possess the kingdom. So we can place him in point of time. And he is associated with 1260 days. And it makes sense that for the saints to possess the kingdom, they have to have been killed off. Daniel 8:10 describes the persecution by the horn. It cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Verse 11 says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. It's important to notice, it is this horn that is involved in removing the daily sacrifice, because that'll be mentioned later, and casts down the place of his sanctuary, whatever that means. Now, we won't begin to attempt to define any of this. It's in the future. What is important is that we can attach certain prophetic actions to this little horn. He does something to the daily sacrifice, whatever that is, and casts down a place of a sanctuary. We are doing what Jesus said we have to do if we are to understand. We are reading Daniel. In Daniel 8:13, we get the first mention of the abomination. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host be trodden underfoot? Now let's notice in this narrative, the abomination of desolation is now referred to as the transgression of desolation. The word transgression really means revolt or rebellion. The word desolation used there, AD 74, means basically to devastate. That is the word used throughout Daniel in association with the abomination of desolation, AD 74. This devastation by the little horn is the product of his revolt or rebellion, what Daniel says. To help associate this with our reference from Jesus, who said his followers will see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, let's see the NAS of verse 13. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. Notice the expression holy place, which Jesus used. Stand in the holy place. So what have we established? There is a connection between this little horn who's active just before Jesus returns, filling the church, and he's associated with the desolation that the abomination produces. A further description of this church persecutor is in Daniel 8, 23 to 25. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance shall stand up, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Now we get to chapter 9. Brethren, what we're doing here is gathering together, typically, topically, as best we can, in sequence, whatever is associated with the abomination of desolation, which Jesus says we must read about in Daniel. In Daniel 9:24, the angel Gabriel told Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The word determined is 2852, and it means cut off. This prophecy is about Israelites and Jerusalem. We must notice this prophecy specifically concerns Daniel's people Israel and the city Jerusalem. Now here's what is to happen within that period of 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, this is Daniel 9:24. Make an end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, before we go any further, our prophetic tradition is this 70 weeks is in the past. Actually, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and 3.5 years after, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And we base this tradition on the statement, Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. And we're all familiar with that statement, having read and heard it for decades. Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. That places Jesus' crucifixion 3.5 years into the last of the 70 weeks and leaves 3.5 years till the Gentiles get the gospel. Seems to work out perfectly. In verses 25 and 26, Gabriel does indeed cut off or divide up this 70 weeks into three pieces. Verse 25. from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, that's one division, seven, and 62 weeks, that's another division, 62. So, add that up, the time prophecy, 69 weeks, takes us to the Messiah. There are various explanations of this, but using a day for a year, that time period, does historically work out to Jesus. Now, brethren, I apologize for going so deep into the weeds here, but Jesus said we have to read Daniel, and we'll see why in a minute. So, 69 weeks unto the Messiah, Gabriel says. Now, would you believe? There is no such scripture. Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. Out of enthusiasm for a prophetic interpretation that was made up, it doesn't exist. What Gabriel does say is, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That's verse 26. So the time prophecy of 69 weeks does two things. Takes us to the Messiah, and it takes us to his cutting off. No scripture says Messiah shall be cut off in the midst of the week. No scripture says the gospel will not go to the Gentiles for 3.5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Nothing in history gives us such a time period before the gospel went to the Gentiles. So what does happen in the midst of that last week, which is a divided week, a 7-year period from the other 69? The last week is a week of 7 years. The mistake is thinking it runs concurrently after the 69 weeks ends. It really does not start counting, according to Jesus, until Matthew 24. The middle of that week of years would be 1,260 days. Once we've reached the middle of that last week, there are 1,260 days left in that prophetic last week. The 1,260-day time period has its origin in the 70th week of Daniel. It is used in Revelation. In its various forms, it is the most mentioned time prophecy in the Bible. Now, that week has already been turned into a week of years in Daniel 9, a day for a year. Divided is 3.5 years. We can't take that period and then count again a day for a year and stretch it to 1,260 years. Because that calculation has already been made. Thus, 1,260-day prophecy is of literal days, not years, as we noted earlier, where it says the horn kills the church for 1,260 days, and then the church takes over the kingdom. Now, let's see what really does happen in the midst of the last week. Daniel 9:26. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is another prince. This isn't Messiah the prince. This is a prince that comes after Messiah the prince is cut off. How do we know that? Because it says his people destroy the city and the sanctuary or temple, is what that implies. Jesus' followers, his people, certainly don't do that. This is, in fact, an amazing dual prophecy. It's in the end of two ages. Two prophecies in one, we might say. As Jesus said about Elijah and John the Baptist, Jesus said he could be a fulfillment in a sense, but maybe not fully. What did Jesus forecast in Luke? He forecast the city surrounded by armies and the desolation of the temple, which he predicted, to follow soon afterward. What does this say? After Messiah is cut off, another prince comes, and his army destroys the city and the temple. That's Luke 21. But there's more. This is a dual prophecy that covers both what happened in AD 70 and what is to happen in Matthew 24. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. We've already seen the little horn does that, not Jesus. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. It's in the middle of that 70th week that we find the appearance of the abomination of desolation, marking the same period of church persecution. And it is Jesus in Matthew 24:15 that marks that appearance of the abomination as the beginning of events leading to his return. Hence, the 70th week has to be toward the end of the age. It is not until this power is prophesied in great detail in Daniel 11 and 12 and called the Prince of the Covenant that we learn more about this covenant and the Prince. That'll be for next time. Let's look at some other translations of Daniel 9, 26 and 27 that might be helpful here. This is the Amplified. And after the 62 weeks of years, shall the anointed one be cut off or killed? And the people of the other prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he shall enter into a strong and firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease for the remaining 3.5 years. And upon the wing or pinnacle of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. The NIV is interesting. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That places the setting up of the abomination in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Here's Knox, verse 26. Then the army of an invading leader will destroy both city and sanctuary. The New English. And the horde of an invading prince shall wreak havoc on city and sanctuary. ASV, verse 27. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one that makes desolate. NEB verse 27. And in the train of the abomination shall come an author of desolation. This is the Jerusalem verse 27. And on a wing of the temple will be the disastrous abomination. A footnote says the blasphemous idol. The most interesting of all is the Septuagint. This is verse 27. And on the temple shall be the abomination of desolations. That Septuagint reads the closest to Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:15, where he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We just read pretty much that exact thing in the most used of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus' day, the Septuagint. I'll read it again. And on the temple shall be the abomination of desolations. Now, this is difficult to follow. I apologize. But Jesus did say a condition of understanding him was to read Daniel. That's all we're trying to do. And keeping it as simple and non-interpretive as possible. We're just looking at what it says. But we can say this much, free of interpretation to this point. There is a little horn that persecutes the church for 1260 days, and at the end of that time, the saints possess the kingdom. There is a covenant or agreement made during the 70th week of Daniel. This little horn removes the daily sacrifice and is responsible for the abomination of desolation, which is set up in the middle of the last of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, this is all gone into in great detail in the last vision of Daniel, which is covered in Daniel 11 and 12. And it is very important to scratch out the false chapter break, chapter 12, as it is a continuation of the vision begun in chapter 11. Daniel 12:1 starts out, and at that time, and we impose upon those words, at the time of Jesus' return. But it's in Daniel 11:45 that the real time is mentioned. And all this will have to wait for the next study. But for now, let's take a side trip. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. Let you open that up. 2 Thessalonians, where Paul refers to this prophecy of Daniel. The full significance of 2 Thessalonians is missed because 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says, be not soon shaken in mind that the day of Christ is at hand. That makes it sound like the brethren thought the return was imminent but future. Verse 1 says, Paul is beseeching the brethren, quote, about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming there is 3952 parousia, presence. So Paul is discussing the presence. That's his subject. The diaglot in verse 2 says, day of the Lord was present. The margin of the King James Version Scofield edition corrects at hand to present. Rotherham says, hath set in. 20th century New Testament says, is come. New English Bible says, already here. Phillips says, already come. RSB says, has come. NIV says, has already come. From the context alone, we can see Paul is discussing their belief that Jesus had already come. As the RSV and most other versions say in verse 3, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come. Now, how does Paul go about correcting them that the time of Jesus' parousia had not come? He presents them with a sequence of events that comes straight out of Daniel and Matthew 24. Verse 3, he says, that day, he's talking about the day of the parousia, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. What's the key word there? First. First is giving us a sequence of events. What comes first in the sequence? A falling away. That's 646 in Strong's. It means defection from the truth. Apostasy. Apostasy means total desertion of principles of faith. Williams translates it, great revolt. Moffat, the rebellion. Phillips, a definite rejection of God. NEB, final rebellion. Taylor, the great rebellion. Jesus said, running up to the time of the end, iniquity would abound. Iniquity is 458 and means violation of law, wickedness. Now, back in Daniel, the power that set up the abomination persecutes the saints is said, Daniel 7:25. To change times and laws. Daniel 8:12-13. By reason of transgression, cast down the truth to the ground. The transgression of desolation. Transgression there is 65:88. It means revolt. And is translated rebellion. From 65:86, which means apostasy or trespass. So Paul says, before Jesus can be present, a great revolt or rebellion must come first. And he credits in context this rebellion to, quote, the man of sin, the son of perdition. And here's how he is described. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is recognized by Rotherham as a quotation from Daniel 11:36. Speaking of a vile person, beginning in Daniel 11:21 and continuing throughout much of Daniel 12 as regards this individual, reread. This is Daniel 11:36. The king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now let's compare Daniel 11:36 Septuagint with 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Here's Daniel 11:36 Septuagint. The king shall exalt and magnify himself against every god. Now this is Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, we have to wait for our next study to do a thorough reading of Daniel 11 and 12. But it is he, in verse 31 of Daniel 11, that is said to be responsible for placing the abomination that maketh desolate. In Daniel 11:37, as we read in Thessalonians, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now compare that to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the NEB. He rises in his pride against every God, so-called, every object of men's worship, and even takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be God himself. Back to Daniel 8:11, he magnified himself, even to the prince of the host. Philip's further description in verses 9 and 10. This is 2 Thessalonians. The lawless man is produced by the power of Satan, and armed with all the force, wonders, and signs that falsehood can devise, he will come with evil's undiluted power to deceive. We shall see next time. This is all documented in Daniel 11 and 12. Jesus himself, in Matthew 24:24, speaks of this time of great deception just before he returns, which is probably where Paul got this information. This is Jesus. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. That's what Paul says. And Jesus, in his description of events running up to the end, says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Matthew 24:11 and 12. Brethren, we've covered this as simply and as briefly as we can. There's more to see when we get to the last two chapters of Daniel, much more, in fact. But in essence, I believe we can see this is Paul's argument. The brethren were misunderstanding prophecy and somehow came to the conclusion that the return or parousia of Jesus had come to pass. And Paul's correction was to point them to Matthew 24:15. Which plainly says there is a sequence to the return of Jesus. First must come the great rebellion against God, which is the abomination occupying the temple. It is in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that he says this wicked one will be revealed, and then the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And coming there is parousia. Brightness is epiphania. Paul says, this is 2 Thessalonians, it is once this man of sin appears, and is revealed to have appeared, that brings about next the return of Jesus, who comes to destroy him. So what's the point? In order for the parousia to occur, the abomination of Daniel and Matthew must first appear. For it is that which Jesus destroys at his parousia. the brightness of his parousia. Brightness there is epiphania. It says the epiphania of his parousia. These two descriptive words of our Lord's return here are used in conjunction with and amplifying one another. Epiphanius 2015, and Strong says it means manifestation. It's from word 2016, which means conspicuous or memorable. Paul is here concluding his argument by reminding them that Jesus said his return would be heralded by a display of clouds in power and great glory. In other words, conspicuous. Conspicuous is defined by Webster's as obvious to the eye. Jesus makes that point over and over again, as does the Bible. Every eye shall see him. He was taken up in a cloud. It's a real cloud, not a symbol. And the angels said they would see him return in the exact same way, in like manner, in a real cloud, not a symbol. He didn't depart on a symbol. Now, we're all aware that we have done our best to make this man of sin into the Catholic Church, as have the Protestants, who, by the way, were the first to come up with that designation and interpretation. And we've had to do that. For Paul is clearly saying, until this prophecy is fulfilled, there can be no parousia. But Paul says it is the moment this man of sin appears that Jesus returns to destroy him. And there are other interpretive problems, not the least of which being Paul quotes from and refers to the prophecy of Daniel about a king who kills off the saints just before they take possession of the kingdom. And nor does or did the Catholic Church produce wonders and signs, nor have they sat in God's temple, which is yet to be rebuilt. There are certainly a number want to, and then claiming they are in fact God. One final and important point here about Christian liberty. We noted in our last study how Brother Russell was moved to create his ministry because he believed there were only 40 years left before the harvest would end. And that's what inspired him and motivated him. Get busy with a worldwide ministry that's blessed us all. Now, although he was mistaken about that 40-year idea, the Lord blessed that work richly. Now, the Thessalonians had a glitch also in their prophetic understanding of Christ's return. Out of 47 verses in 2 Thessalonians, Paul only used 12 to correct the brethren about the parousia. But even given their misunderstanding, Paul was quick to say, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13, after he tried to correct them, "We give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's the Apostle Paul writing to some mistaken brethren about the parousia. Do we possess Paul's generous Christian attitude? Even if some of our brethren are mistaken about the parousia one way or the other, or do we declare them not beloved of the Lord? Therein lies the great question for us to meditate upon and consider. thank you very much for your time and consideration. I recognize this is a extremely difficult lesson, but I thought we should try to follow as best we can Jesus' strict admonition that if we are to understand him, we have to read Daniel the prophet. So thank you for your time and attention, and any of those things which are out of order, wrong, misplaced, misunderstood, which there are always those, I ask the Lord to forgive and overrule on behalf of us all. Thank you for your time.